before we go to the foundational passages of Genesis is to demonstrate to you from the very outset that this issue of whether or not God spoke the world into existence, or, according to theistic evolutionism, that God used evolution as the means to bring about the universe and the world, is not an issue that can be isolated to the beginning chapters of the book of Genesis. It has tentacles that go not only throughout these other passages, but as I will seek to demonstrate in this series, that it has a serious impact upon the gospel itself. Let's pray. Father, we recognize just a systematic assault upon your glory and an attempt to water down your authority, your sovereignty, because we, the Creator, or we, the creation, think that we know better. We recognize that that's our world, and that doesn't surprise us. Lord, we now recognize that that has come into the camp, and we need to think clearly and thoroughly about this. And so I pray to that end that the gospel will be treasured, that the glory of your Son and our Savior and the head of this church is esteemed more and more and will be accomplished because of our study of this issue together. For it is in the name of our Lord and our Savior and our King and our Creator, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I do invite you to turn back now with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. I will read the very first verse and then go to chapter 2, verse number 7. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely..." What class? Die. Why is it that there is such an enormous disconnect in our culture between science and religion? Why is that accepted by people? Or as Freeman Dyson said, when all is said and done, science is about things and theology is about words. I hope you're able to see this. I would like for you to imagine that this being two compartments that is basically illustrated by this building. this building being divided into the first floor and the second floor, your lower story and your upper story. There are so many people who believe that you can have a religious life. That's your upper story. That's where your own private beliefs are, your own personal values and feelings. But then you have real life. You have where facts are. Up here, it's where you have values, morals, your take on life. But down here, this is where science is. These are the things that are objective. Up here, that's the stuff that's subjective. And you can trace much of that thinking in this country back to the 19th century when our educational institutions attempted to really separate the two so that professional training was scientific and as free of any values as possible. And therefore, Christians have been taught to keep their Christianity separate from their real world. And so you hear the kind of stuff that, you know, what we don't talk about religion and politics. You can be a Christian, go to church, just don't bring that with you into the workplace. That dualism goes back to the time of the Enlightenment. In the Enlightenment viewed this as being science was down here and reason was up here. Science was the realm in which we could prove things, we could study things, but nope, you know what? I just messed that up. Science and reason down here, but religion and the humanities up here. So here's the things that could be studied objectively, looked at, and you could make arguments from, but up here, these were just the things that everybody sort of believed, and everybody had their own ideas about. This came to us from René Descartes, who saw matter down here, a mechanical, deterministic machine, as the lower floor, and the mind, the spirit, thought, emotion, will, as the upper floor. This is the world where you could actually prove things. This is the world where you could believe things, but you just couldn't prove them. So, what that looks like today, how that has evolved, is that down here, on the lower floor, we have facts. These are the things that are absolute. And in the upper floor, we have values. Those are the things that are constructed by a particular society or even different people within that society, but these two things are not connected. Now, the Enlightenment set the stage for this, but it never really gained traction until Darwin. And Darwin was able to really make a lot of ground, because you have to understand that in Europe, they had in their recent past, gone through the 30 Years' War. If you are familiar with European history, the 30 Years' War was all about religion. And people were just slaughtering each other over things. And it just soured so many people on everything. And then you had also all kinds of corruption that was coming to light from the Roman Catholic Church that had held sway over Europe for hundreds of years. One of the benefits of having such a predominantly worldview that had God in it was the fact that there was a recognition of morality and truth. But there was also so much corruption within the Roman Catholic Church and so much political backbiting and everything else that went with it that a lot of people just threw out the baby with the bathwater. And then came Darwin. Some of you have heard Richard Dawkins, who's a contemporary biologist and well-known atheist, who famously said, "Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist." You see, Darwin found the missing link, so to speak. He allowed the bottom story to become its own story. He allowed, by his position, that there is no God, so to speak. He allowed this to be the one and only world that separates these two. So now we have a postmodern world. The ramifications of this divorce have been going on to the point where now religion is completely, in the minds of our world, disconnected from any fact. After the message this morning, a lady came up to me who minored in history in college, and she said, in some amazement, she had never looked at the Bible that way that we looked at Isaiah this morning. And it was eye-opening to her that, wow, these were real people, the story of which took place really in this world. And all that she's doing is reflecting the air that she has breathed all these years. The upper story is your private world where you can think whatever you want, but it has no real value except the good feelings that you get from yourself. It has no authority over anyone else. Only the bottom floor can do that. Morality and laws, all of that kind of stuff, it's not absolute. Truth is not absolute. We create our own morality. We create our own laws simply through our own choices, which are all influenced by our culture, by our upbringing, by our parents, by our surroundings. But you know what? Nothing is absolute. It's only true for you, but it's not absolutely true. We hear that all the time. The obvious problem with that statement is that in order for you to state that nothing is absolute, you have to state that absolutely. The statement itself collapses underneath its own weight. It's actually an absurd statement, though it's not challenged. It's just assumed. Example, at a conference at Boston University not too long ago on science and postmodernism, the postmodern philosophers led off the conference by stating that there are no meta-narratives. In other words, there are no stories that connect all of life. There is no one purpose. There's no one connecting thing that ties everything together. Which was responded to, interestingly enough, by Steven Weinberg, who said, but of course there are meta-narratives. After all, there's evolution. A vast meta-narrative from the Big Bang to the origin of the solar system to the origin of human life. And so, since evolution is true, this proves that there's at least one meta-narrative. Look at the story of evolution. At least evolution ties everything together. To which the postmodern philosophers said, kindly, no, Stephen, that's just your meta-narrative. That's just your value. There are... evolution that brought us postmodernism is now being crushed by postmodernism because it can't even stand up under its own weight. So... But most people don't think quite like that. And most people haven't taken it that far. The world in which we live, evolution, is basically assumed as fact. It's presented as fact. It holds a very powerful hand in the academic, scientific, and political arena. If you want to advance in a secular educational institution, In many cases, one of the worst things you can do is to let somebody know that you actually believe in creationism. I mean, it's like, the alarms go off. You are labeled in many, many cases. Now, everybody knows politicians believe in God. I mean, you just can't get votes unless you believe in God, right? And so we have this climate where It is the politically correct thing to do is say, God bless you all, God bless America, blah, 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 I'm praying for you, and that kind of stuff. But when you have a candidate who says that he believes in creationism, as a candidate has recently stated, how do the media respond to that? Bah! They went bonkers on it. Wait a minute. How can you believe in God and not believe in creationism? By separating values from facts. By saying, you can believe in God, but that has nothing to do with the world in which we live. That is the thinking. But what's happening in the church is that evolution, which used to be seen as a blatant attempt to remove God from the conversation of life, which it is now being winked at. It's being tolerated. It's even being embraced by some who claim to be Christians. I am convinced that the heart of that comes from the desperate attempt that people have in the church to be respected by the world and want to appear to be sophisticated and enlightened. And so there are different things in the Bible that kind of embarrass people. So we will soften them. We will find some way to reword it, even if we have to take the opening chapters of Genesis and say it's actually an allegory that helps simple people back in the day understand where we came from, never intended to be taken as scientific fact. And what you have today within the church is you have this same fact value split that's going on. Whereas people look at the scriptures and say, you know what? when it speaks of spiritual matters, it's fine. When it speaks of historical matters, when it speaks of scientific matters, look, we can't accept it. It wasn't written by scientists. It was written in part by just, you know, some simple fishermen. And God condescended to them, and he put things in simple terms in a way that they could understand. The question I'm posing and seeking to answer is, can you believe in God and evolution? Did God use evolution as the means by which he created the world? And like... okay, we can go home. But I want you to be prepared. I want you to be prepared for not only what's going on now, I want you to be prepared for the future. This is an issue that I do not believe will go away. I think it's going to be a creeping issue within Christianity. Like so many issues, though, that we've got to, from the beginning, define our terms so that we can understand what really is the issue, so that we can understand what is really at stake. So you know, for the record, right from the get-go, the position that I hold, I maintain that theistic evolution, the idea that God used evolution to create the world, is fundamentally at odds with the biblical record. And if it is left unchallenged, it will undermine the gospel itself. I also recognize that it seems to be an unrelated issue to many, because it's like, well, how practical is that? How useful is that? Which is, isn't that what the church is supposed to be doing, giving us practical things all of the time? But I believe that this conversation is necessary because of what has taken place in the church. The very fact that this kind of stuff has seeped within evangelical Christianity, I believe, just betrays the fact and shows the fact that there is a lack of good theological thought, that there's a lack of theological organization in the minds of some. And I think it all stems back from the fact that there is such a dearth of true exposition of the Scriptures. And when you don't have the Word that is primary, then what you have is, when even in the way in which church is presented, it's like the Bible is this kind of stuff, but we're gonna live up in this kind of realm. And even in a strange way, there's a dualism within the church. One of the ways in which I hear that is people saying things like, oh, you know what, we really like the worship over there, but we like the preaching over here. It's like, what are you talking about? How can you've separated the Word from worship? You can't do that. They are so connected. They are all part of the whole, the same thing. Well, inconsistencies like theistic evolution, if they are left unaddressed, are like cracks in the foundation. If they're not fixed, the entire structure will really eventually fall down. Tonight, two goals. We may not make through all of them, but I'm supposed to be pushing buttons here. Annie, do you know what? Where'd you go? Oh, I bet she went to the parent meeting. Oh, you think Paige up will do it? Try that? Paige down? Okay. Enough of that. Two goals tonight. Number one, defining terms. Number two, understanding the problem. Within the scientific community, there is incredible pressure to toe the party line. If you break ranks, if you point out that the emperor has no clothes, you are banned. You are banished. You are frozen out. You are often denied tenure at institutions of higher learning. Some of this, do you remember Ben Stein's documentary on Expelled? He really, really unpacked a lot of that. Worth seeing. Any scientist within the academic culture who dares to question the legitimacy of evolution is condemned as being a knuckle-dragging buffoon. Kind of the ones that the evolutionists think we came from, you know what I mean? Or is called a, oh, this is the worst thing ever, a fundamentalist. Oh, I mean, you might as well, just give up all hope if you're ever labeled that. We are derisively mocked as being one of those utterly naive, hopelessly stupid young earth creationists. In recent years, guys like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins have made huge strides in making atheism appear to be cool. And so a terrible combination is the fact that we have a church culture that wants to do anything in order to be cool. So how can we be cool and be scientific and still claim to believe in the Bible? Well, simple. Let's just say God used evolution to create the world. After all, we know that you can't always take the Bible literally. And since people back in the day were simple and lacking in science, can we not assume that Genesis has stories and it has legends and traditions that help people believe that God made the world and that He used those stories and those legends to help explain things in easy-to-understand terms? Issues like right and wrong, good or bad, life and death. But in reality, the whole beginning part was, in the words of Rob Bell, just poetry. I picked that up in his recent book that I discussed. He just calls it poetry. It's really the big ideas that you want to get across, not the details. I mean, don't get hung up on the small stuff. Look at the big picture. There's God and there's people. That's all you really need to know. How He did it, how long it took Him, whether or not Adam and Eve were literal people or were literally the first humans is not that big of a deal, right? I mean, how does believing in a literal six-day creation account feed a hungry family anyway, you know? And I'm addressing this issue because I anticipate that it will, like the issue of homosexuality, become a topic that will become pervasive in the church and be accepted due to the failure of the church leadership to speak forthrightly about it. Here's a summary of what is at stake if you accept theistic evolution. I will unpack these a little bit more later on. But here's a summary of it. Number one, Adam and Eve were not, in actuality, the first human beings. They are viewed as such because that is what people believed. But in reality, they were two Neolithic farmers among about 10 million people on the earth to whom God revealed Himself in a way that He did not reveal Himself to the rest of mankind. So Adam and Eve represent the human race, but they were not necessarily the first in time. Number two, the other humans were already seeking after God or gods and had developed some religious ideas and systems. Number three, Adam was not made directly by God, but indirectly, in that he had two natural parents. And likewise, number four, Eve also had two natural parents. Number five, many human beings who are alive today did not descend from Adam and Eve. Number six, Adam and Eve's sin was not the first sin. In fact, number seven, death was already experienced thousands of years before Adam and Eve had, and death had become a normal part of the life experience ever since things got rolling. And number 8, when God cursed the ground, nothing really changed in the natural world. Let's talk about theistic evolution. As one academic source said, that organisms have evolved rather than having been created is the single most important and unifying principle of modern biology. Harvard paleontologist George Gaylord Simpson said, "Man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind." Darwin himself understood this. He said, and I quote, "There seems to be no more design in the variability of organic beings and in the action of natural selection than in the course of which the winds blow." In other words, according to evolution, there's no rhyme, there's no reason, there's just sheer blind chance. And what you can see is that evolution is viewed, it's taught, it's understood as a system that explains origins that has absolutely no room, no tolerance for God at all. And so when you hear the term theistic evolution, you're taking two diametrically opposed concepts and trying to put them together. It's like trying to say, that is really cold heat. Okay? There's no such thing. Theistic evolution. There's no such thing. What is theistic? If something is theistic, it has the properties of theism. That's helpful, isn't it? Okay, so what's theism? Theism is ism. Ism is a belief. Theism is the belief in Theo. Okay, there's a great little restaurant on 13 Mile near Hoover. It's called Theo's, okay? The owner's Greek. Theo is the Greek word for God. Theism is the belief in God. Now, theology proper is the term that we use to flush out exactly what we believe about God in detail. But someone who is a theist is someone like a Muslim, a Jew, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Christian, who believes in a divine being who existed before the world and who made the world. That is something that we have in common together. Since God created the world, He has and had then and still does now a purpose in mind for it. And since God existed before He created the world, He should not be confused with His creation. Now, traditionally, theists have viewed God as being over all creation. Now, some theists have an understanding of that greater than others, but that's called the transcendence of God. Theists have also viewed God as being involved in the world, and again, some understanding that to a greater extent than others, but that's called the immanence of God. Theists do not identify nor confuse God with the world. They recognize that there's a separation between the Creator and the creation. But those who believe that God is the creation are what? Anybody know? I think I heard it. Pantheists. That everything is God. That's pantheism. Now, you may have heard of a deist. A deist believes that God made the world, but is like an aloof CEO who founded the company, got it up and running, and he started the whole thing, but he lets it run itself while he kind of jets around the universe or indulges himself in little hobbies and interests. Okay, that's kind of a deist, somebody who just made it, it's working, and he's just kind of disconnected from it. That was a view of actually many of the founders of our country, Benjamin Franklin in one particular. That's not to be confused with a dualist. A believer in dualism is like Star Wars, okay, or even Harry Potterism, and that is that you have these two eternally opposed good and evil powers that are locked in this eternal struggle together. We're talking about theism, the belief in God who existed before the world and created the world. So, in addition to the foundational tenets of theism, and that is that God is creator and separate yet involved in his creation, Christians believe that God became a man, virgin birth, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven, that he will return one day to rule over his creation in person. God acts in creation and in this way actually became part of his own creation. Theists believe that God's involvement with the world is through primary means and secondary means. An example of primary involvement is what we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. God spoke, bam, things happen. He is the cause. Now, secondary involvement would be that God is carrying out his plan through what he has made, such as the story of Joseph's brothers when they carried out their sinful purposes that or designs that God overruled to carry out his ultimate design. And that's why Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good, and God won." Contrary to some popular caricatures of Christians, we also believe in laws of the universe. We, however, believe that these laws, like gravity and thermodynamics and physics and so forth, are actually established by God. That's why there's laws. The only reason why you can do science, the only reason why you can prove anything, the only reason why you can predict what we call the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun, knowing that it's actually the earth that is spinning, is because God has established days. And the fact that God has established laws means he has the right to overrule them should he choose. Now, there's so much more that could be said, but as diverse as the views of God are, the diverse views of evolution are probably even more abundant. It's not like there is one accepted view of evolution. Stephen Meyer and Michael Keyes wrote an article in which they distinguished six different ways in which evolution is commonly used these days. For example, change that takes place over time, like the history of nature or any sequence of events in nature. We say that, you know, like if the beach was eroding over time, that it evolved. Yeah. I mean, you can understand, I can understand the word being used. It's not like it was changing life forms or anything like that, but there was an impact that was, there's an evolution taking place, so to speak. No problem with that. It's not really much of a debated issue. Changes in frequencies of, I wish I had the PowerPoint to put all this stuff up here, but I don't have it, and I'll get you notes next week about this. But changes in frequencies of alleles in the gene pool of a population. An allele is one or two more alternate forms of a gene that arise by mutation and are found at the same place on a chromosome. And so, um, Hey, it evolved. I'm trying the arrows. I'm trying every arrow. Couple guys are going to the rescue up there. At any rate, the term evolution is used in a variety of ways. I'm just going to kind of cut to the last one since it seems to be the most prominent one, and that is called the blind watchmaker thesis. And that is the idea that all organisms have descended from common ancestors solely through an unguided, unintelligent, purposeless material processes such as natural selection acting on random variations or mutations. That the mechanisms of natural selection, random variation, and mutation, and perhaps other similarly naturalistic mechanisms are completely sufficient to account for appearance of design in living organisms. So the fact that an intricately operating series of ecosystems, thousands of times more detailed and more intricate than a car, in the minds of these people, does not give evidence of a designer and a builder, just the appearance of one. In other words, if you were on an island in the middle of an ocean that appeared to be completely uninhabited, and one day while you were walking along the beach, you found a watch, what would you conclude? When you took that watch apart and you saw all the little systems in there that worked together to make it function, you would recognize someone had an idea. Someone designed it, someone produced it, someone constructed it. When you understand this world, it is millions of times more intricate and involved than a watch. And yet we have people who look at the world and all of its systems and say, there's no maker. Now, quite honestly, the discovery of DNA and that whole world has really started to blow up a lot of Darwinism. And so that has got, interestingly enough, some within the science community that are really, really troubled because more and more of their own facts are showing them that their theories are no longer valid. But what do they do? Because we all know as scientists that there can't be a God. We all know that. But what do we do with all of this evidence that's pointing to a designer? What do we do with the watch? It's a difficult position in which to be. Evolution is built upon three foundations. One is the eternality of matter. That's the one thing they've never been able to come up with. Where did stuff come from? And so they have to come up with it's always been. I mean, you've got the Big Bang Theory. What's at the heart of the Big Bang Theory? There were things that collided. Okay, where did the things come from that collided? Okay, you've got to have a position that even those things that collided have eternally existed. Secondly, you have to have an infinite amount of time. Because if you've got matter that has existed forever and you've got an infinite amount of time, then you have an infinite amount of possible combinations. Even if someone says, you know, the chance of that happening it's like taking a monkey and putting him in front of a keyboard and him typing out Webster's Dictionary. What are the chances of that happening? The chances of that happening is like one in a go, you know, and you come up with a big, 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 long mathematical number. It's never going to happen. But if you've got how do you know it's never going to happen if you've got an infinite amount of time, infinite amount of possibilities? So when someone like Tim Keller, who I respect on so many levels, some of whose books we have carried, when he says, for the record, I think God guided some process of natural selection, and yet I reject the concept of evolution as an all-encompassing theory, I have to object. Because the natural selection that Tim Keller speaks of is natural selection is guided by random variations and mutations. Evolution is built upon the premise that there is no God, there is no designer, no purpose, which means there's no lawgiver, there's no moral laws, only scientific ones, such as we know that evolution is true because otherwise we'd have to believe in God. Nobody wants to do that. And so in recent years, we've heard the terms creationism and intelligent design being bantered about. Creationists are at heart people who believe that God directly created the heavens and the earth from nothing, although there is some disagreement about the time when he did it. You have within the creationist camp young earth creationists who hold that God created the universe in 6 24-hour days within the last 10,000 years or close to it. You also have old earth creationism, and that affirms that God created the universe from nothing, but they affirm some aging of the earth views that are pushed from many in the scientific community. They believe the earth is millions of years old, not simply thousands. Then you have the view of the progressive creationism, similar to the old earth dudes, except they see evolution as the secondary means that God uses between the seams. It's pretty close to theistic evolution. And then you have intelligent design. Intelligent design movement does not start with the scripture. It starts from natural science. Intelligent design movement, part of which I applaud in the sense that I'm grateful that they just don't accept evolution as the party line. But intelligent design does not operate from the scriptures as being the basis of truth. They're critical of neo-Darwinism as an adequate explanation, but intelligent design, while consistent with some creationist and some evolution views, it formally identifies with neither one. So here's what is at stake, and I'll stop with this, because this is what I'm going to focus on in the weeks to come. Can we believe in the truthfulness of Genesis 1, 2, and 3? Because if we repackage it as myth, legend, or allegory, then we have to ask ourselves, did Jesus see it that way? Did Paul see it that way? Number two, is the human race really unified? Oh, man. Whoever got that, thank you. How long has that been up there? Just got to be. Is the human race really unified? Are humans really unique? Number three, if sin did not come through Adam, as theistic evolutionists claim it didn't, but as Paul claimed it did, then how do we know that righteousness comes through the second Adam? If evolution is the story, then how can we believe in any of God's promises, since evolution is randomness, not purposeful design? Number five, is God relevant? Or is God an invisible deity who makes no detectable difference in the nature of living beings as they exist today? Because a God who makes no detectable difference in life, but who is watching the random variations act out in time and space, is a who is not there, is a God who is not there. So, there's growing pressure to accept evolution so as not to be viewed as unscholarly. But can you do this and hold to a high view of Scripture? Humankind, mankind, is said to have been made in the image of God. That is not the position of Darwinism. If Christians are to embrace evolution, they must have an evolutionary theory that ascribes a special significance to humanity and recognizes the primacy of humankind within the evolutionary framework, or else they must impose this special nature onto humanity apart from evolution. And one theistic evolutionist proposes that this happened because God revealed it to Adam and Eve, not because it was in the code, so to speak. So how can one be theistic and deny the immanence of God in the process of origins? Because any theology that embraces evolution must explain at some level how God is directing the process of natural selection. And this explanation must make clear how natural selection can then still be considered to be natural selection. And finally, all those who believe in theistic evolution must give a credible account to the origin of sin and death, pain and suffering, all of which are demanded by and foundational to the evolutionary model. You see, in evolution, death is not a problem. Death is the weeding out of the weaker links. It is through trial and error, it is through death of the weak ones, that the survival of the fittest takes place. In evolution, death is not a problem. Death is a good thing. But that's not what God said in Genesis 2 to Adam, is it? So instead of death being the consequence of the fall, death is the means to greater mutations. So what we'll look at next Sunday night, we'll start to look at some of this in a little bit more detail, and I'll get the PowerPoint working, certainly. But we'll look at what is the nature and character of God, and how does that relate to the language of Genesis? How do we know that the language of Genesis is to be taken literally rather than some form of allegory, some form of story that is just out there to explain things in a simplistic way for the simple people back then, but never intended to be taken as science? And we'll pick up with that. Father, we thank you. You are a God who does not hide the truth from us. But at the same time, you demand that we relate to you on the basis of faith. And we recognize that while everything that you do is reasonable, and it is ultimately rational, we recognize that you do not reveal all of your reasons nor all of your rationale. And we are a people who are glad to say we are the creation and you are the creator. We are finite and you are infinite, and we are fine with that. And we pray that our time in addressing this particular topic will be helpful in us understanding even better why we acknowledge you as creator, and why all that you do is good and perfect. And I pray that you will just instill within us courage, boldness, and humility to speak the truth, to not be embarrassed by the truth, and to live the truth for the sake of Christ and the gospel and the church. Amen.